Psalm 100, a psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. In these days of modern media, every president and politician knows that he needs to have a good spin doctor. As you know, a spin doctor's job is to put the positive spin on the news, no matter how condemning the news may be, in order to make the president look good. I just read an article from several years ago in Reader's Digest about the late President Kennedy. And the fact is that he suffered from some very serious physical maladies all of his life, from childhood on. He had a serious kidney disease and some other debilitating ailments that caused him to live in daily chronic pain. He took pain medications every day, along with daily steroid injections. And yet, in spite of all of that, he managed to convey to the nation that he was young and energetic and healthy. You remember pictures of him playing touch football on the lawn with his brothers and all of that, and he launched the physical fitness program. Needless to say, he had a good spin doctor. Politicians know that bad press can ruin their reputation and damage their chances at the polls. And sadly, many politicians do not focus on good character and integrity as the foundation they need for a good reputation, but rather they try to hire this team of people to project the image of having integrity and being truthful and all of that, even if they're really not. So they want good press, but that good press doesn't necessarily stem from good character. The Bible tells us that from day one, Satan has been on a campaign to smear the holy, upright name of the Lord, to make people believe that God is not really good so that they will not follow Him with a whole heart. You remember when He went to Eve in the garden, a major part of His ploy was to suggest to Eve that God wasn't really good. That in withholding the fruit from her, He was keeping from her something that would make her happy. Genesis 3:5, He said to her, "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The slander there is, God is not really good. He's trying to keep you from a good thing, and so you shouldn't follow Him. And the devil has used that falsehood in varying forms ever since to keep people from following the Lord. He conveys the idea, if you follow God, you have to stop doing everything you enjoy doing and start doing everything you hate doing. It's like, get rid of your ice cream, start eating spinach for dessert, and you can be a follower of God. Now, isn't it fun to be a Christian? Wouldn't you really like to follow the Lord? And people think, no way. Thanks, I like my ice cream. Now, unfortunately, there have been many Christians who have played into the devil's scheme by conveying the idea that being a Christian is a grim, gloom, way of life. Grit your teeth, gear up, gut it out, and it's tough, but heaven's out there someday, and then you'll have all this joy. I once heard of an American drama group that a Christian group that was playing at a church in Scotland, and the routine that they did on this occasion was supposed to be very funny, and yet not one person in the church laughed. And the drama group thought, man, we really blew our performance, until outside afterward, one of the team members heard one of the men from the church say, man, they were so funny, I almost had to laugh in church. And that was the Scottish mindset. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm not endorsing comedy or drama in the church, but all I am saying is, surely in our churches, in our homes, and in our individual lives, we are to convey to others this infectious joy and gladness to show that the Christian life is the greatest life ever. And if not, God gets bad press from those who profess to be His people. 1 Peter 2:9 says that God has made us His own people, to be a people for His possession, so that, here's why, you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Or most of you are familiar with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Don't miss the last part. I think that John Piper, in his book Desiring God, has rightly improved on that by saying it shouldn't be and, it should be by. The way that we glorify God is by enjoying God forever. Or as Piper often says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in God. And so our job as believers then is to give genuine good press to our good God by showing the world that there is no more enjoyable, glad, wonderful way that we can live, so that by our lives, by our attitudes, by our words, everything about us, people think, wow, you must serve a great and wonderful God. And that's the message, really, of this well-loved Psalm 100, that because the Lord is good, we who belong to Him should be people of joy, of submission to Him, and of praise. Psalm 100 is the only psalm in the Psalter with the title a Psalm of Thanksgiving. The Hebrew word for thanksgiving is literally confession. And so the idea here is we confess God's character and His works. Psalm 100 is what Derek Kidner calls the unclouded summit of this group of psalms that we've looked at, many of them, from Psalm 93 to Psalm 100, are psalms about the kingship, the lordship of God over His people. And they're filled with exuberant joy that we as His people should have because God is our King, because God is our Lord. Now, there are several approaches to outlining the psalm. It's short, so it's fairly easy to outline however you do it. Many expositors point out that there are two verses of exhortation, followed by verse 3, which is explanation, and then the cycle is repeated. Verse 4 is exhortation, and verse 5 is explanation. John Piper, in his exposition of this psalm, labels verses 1 and 2 exaltation, we are exulting in God, and then verse 3 and verse 5 as education, explaining why. So that's a very valid way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is to note that you have four verses of exhortation, four verses of commandment, and then one verse citing the reason for the commandment. In fact, there are seven imperative verbs here, seven commands. Shout joyfully in verse 1. Serve, verse 2. Come before Him, second half of verse 2. Know, verse 3. Enter, verse 4. Give thanks, verse 4. And then bless in verse 4. And then verse 5 gives the reason behind them. Now I'm going to start with the reason, verse 5, and then we'll go back and look at the commandments. The reason that we should do all the things in verses 1 through 4 is very simple. The Lord is good. I'll bet you could all repeat that with me. The Lord is good. Now that was easy, wasn't it? Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? You know, there are folks, I counsel with them often, Christian people, who've been through some pretty severe trials. And it's tough to cling to that belief, the Lord is good, when you've been through the ringer, when you've been through hard things. But the Bible proclaims that, that He is good, that He is working all things together for good for those who love Him, so that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. That's Romans 8, 28 and 29. Or, to stick to the Psalms, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." It's quite a confession, isn't it? I used to go astray. Then God afflicted me, now I keep your word. I know people who get afflicted and they walk away from the Lord. The psalmist was obedient because of his afflictions. And then the very next verse is this, verse 68. "You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes." He wants to learn about the goodness of God through his time of affliction. And then a few verses later, 119:71, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And so, even in our afflictions, or I might say, especially in our afflictions, we should learn that God is good. And we do that when we submit to God's mighty sovereign hand in our lives and affirm by faith, "Lord, you are good." Now, Satan knows if he can get you to doubt the goodness of God, you will not trust him. And if you don't trust him, you won't obey him, because why obey a God that you perceive as mean and is trying to inflict you with all sorts of harm? So this is a fundamental doctrine to try and get a handle of. Now, some of you grew up with, frankly, mean fathers. Unfortunately, some of you grew up with mean fathers who claimed to be Christian. And that's a difficult thing. It breaks my heart when I see a father who is mean, who says he's a Christian, because he's conveying to his children that God is a mean heavenly father. But these guys, they come home from work grumpy, they're mad at the world, mad at life, and before they retreat behind their newspaper or TV or today computers or whatever they tune out with, they basically say, "Shut up, you guys! Get out of here. I don't want to be bugged by a bunch of hyperactive kids. Go outside. Stop fighting. If you do that again, you're going to get it." And their whole demeanor toward their kids is meanness, not kindness, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And the kids grow up and they think, well, that must be kind of what God is like. He's mean and grumpy, and he tells you stop doing everything you're having fun doing, and he's not for you, he's against you. It's a flip-flop of who God is. So it is essential that we get our understanding of who God is from God's Word. And the Bible from Genesis to Revelation proclaims that God is good. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, I recommend you read, and I put a little bit on the back of the bulletin, you can read later, but Stephen Charnock, in his great exposition, The Existence and Attributes of God, has over almost 150 pages on the goodness of God. That's enough to chew on for a long time. But he says this, it means that God deals well and bountifully with his creatures. A.W. Tozer is a lot briefer, but I think he's got a couple pages on it. But he says, the goodness of God is that in which he disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. In the Bible, it attests to God's goodness in numerous ways, starting with creation. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. Through creation, through God's salvation and deliverance of his people, he is proclaimed to be good. In his provision for his people, and especially in God's word, which we've seen in the Psalms, instructs us in how to live so as to be blessed people, even in the midst of affliction. But our psalm just focuses on two aspects of God's goodness, his loving kindness and his faithfulness. God's loving kindness, the psalmist says, is everlasting. And this is a familiar Hebrew word if you've been here through the psalm series. It's the word, you got to get some saliva in your throat to say it, chesed. It's a guttural word in Hebrew. And it's related to chasadah, which was the stork. You say, well, how does a stork convey loving kindness? The Hebrews saw, and you can read it in Psalm 104, I think it is, that the stork flew into the high trees to make its nest secure away from predators. Now, there's not a whole lot that's inviting about a little baby stork. They don't have any feathers, and they're gawky, and all they want is food. But the Hebrews looked at that picture of parental care for their young and said, that must be how God cares for us. That's how God loves us, his people. It's not due to anything in us. We're just a bunch of gawky, ugly little squawking birds looking for food. But God, because of his loving nature, protects us, cares for us, loves us. That is God's loving kindness. And his love is eternal because it stems from God, not from us. Then the psalmist brings up a second characteristic of God, that his faithfulness is to all generations. That's just another way of saying it's everlasting, like his loving kindness. It means that God is not fickle. You don't have to worry that maybe like a mercurial father, you know, one day he's on a high and he's good, and the next day, look out, he's bad, he's mean. No, God is consistent day to day to day. He is true to his eternal attributes that we read of in his word. He is faithful to his covenant promises. Next time I hope to look at Psalm 105, which shows God's covenant faithfulness to his people. He is faithful to his revealed purposes in his word. And the Bible gives us a record of how God has been faithful again and again and again to his people. And of course, you can read Christian biographies and find out everyone who has followed the Lord, even the martyrs, would say it is worth following God. He is such a faithful, faithful, loving God to us. And so we can trust him in the present, no matter what kind of trials we're going through, knowing he's been faithful in the past. He has promised to be faithful in the future, and that means right now in the present, he will be faithful to us as well. Again, Psalm 119, verse 75 and 76 affirms this, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and here's our word, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He does that in faithfulness. Oh, may your loving kindness, there's the other word of our psalm, comfort me according to your word to your servant. So in every situation, what I'm saying is the Bible would have us by faith affirm, Lord, you are good. Your loving kindness, Lord, is everlasting to me. Your faithfulness is a sure thing to all generations forever. You'll never leave me or forsake me. And so that is the That's the foundation for this whole psalm, is affirming this wonderful attribute of our Heavenly Father, God. You are good. Now, let's look at the first four verses and see how that should affect us. And there are three things. We who belong to God then should be people of joy, people of submission, and people of praise. Joy is verses 1 and 2. Submission we'll see in verse 3, and praise in verse 4. First of all, we should be people of joy. Let's read again verses 1 and 2. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. And as I read that verse, I have to ask, does that describe me? Does that describe you? Your life? There's nothing in that verse about being grumpy. It's not there. I don't see anything in that verse about snapping at my wife or kids. It's not there. It's talking about joy. And there's no place in verses 1 and 2 there for complaining about my trials. Joy and gladness and joyful singing. It's all that's there. He's telling us four things about joy. First of all, joy in the Lord should be exuberant. Shout joyfully. The word there refers to the spontaneous shout of victory that greeted a king who is returning from victory in battle. The king would go out. The people were worried because if the enemy defeated the king, of course, it meant most of them would be slaughtered or sold into slavery. But the king won. And a messenger would run back with the news, breathless. He would come into town and he would say, "The king has won, and tomorrow the army is returning victorious." And the people would pour out and line the streets of the city. And when the king and the victorious army marched through the gates, you can imagine there would be this spontaneous roar of victory. Shout for joy because our king has won. And that's, the psalmist says, how our joy in the Lord should overflow at times. Now, the Bible does not suggest this is a 24/7 all the time thing. And, we've all been around these Christians who think it is. And so they put on a plastic smile and an image that they're happy when down inside they're dying. No, the Bible's more realistic than that. It acknowledges we all have high points, we have low points. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we are to weep with those who weep. It's interesting. In the Greek New Testament, the shortest verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. You know what the New Testament shortest verse is in English? Jesus wept. Kind of a contrast, isn't it? It's a balance. Rejoice always, Jesus wept. You got to keep those in tension. But I think this verse is saying this. If God has worked a victory in your life, throw a party. Get excited about it, If He has answered prayer, whoop it up and, hey, praise God. He answered our prayer. He gave us the victory we were after. That's the idea of shout joyfully. Secondly, and this is going to step on our toes, you'll notice that exuberant joy in the Lord is commanded for all. The psalmist does not say, shout joyfully in the Lord, all of you who are inclined to have an exuberant personality. See, we tend to say, that's great for so-and-so. They're kind of an upbeat, sanguine person. But me, I'm more serious and sober. And so this doesn't apply to me. No, he says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. And there's a missionary focus there because he's going beyond Israel. And the only way that all the earth can shout joyfully to the Lord is if they know the Lord. And the only way they're going to know about the Lord is when the Lord's people are people of joy, so that those around them say, what is it about you anyway? Why do you seemingly have this consistency, this stability in the midst of trials that I just don't have. Then you tell them. So the question here again is, are you giving God good press or bad press as the pagan world observes your life? Only one time in my entire life have I gone to a professional football game there on Sunday, so I, you know, tend to be tied up on Sunday. But one time when I was a student in seminary in Dallas, there was a medical doctor in our church who had season tickets to the Cowboys, and at the time the Rams were from Los Angeles. They've since moved to St. Louis, but the Rams were playing the Cowboys, and he knew we were from Southern California, so he invited us to come to the game with him on a Sunday afternoon. It was after church, as I recall. We found out that Texans take football seriously. I mean, this man, always in his suit on Sunday morning, was a very staid, proper, respectable Southern medical doctor. And we get to this football game, and we had to suppress ourselves, of course, because when the Rams made a good play, if we went, yay, everybody around us looked like we were the traitors ready to have a lynch party in the parking lot afterwards. But when the official would call a penalty against the Cowboys, this respectable doctor would stand to his feet and shake his fist at him with anger, and he would go, boo! And then as he sat down, you could hear him muttering all of these nasty things about this poor man down on the field who had called this play against his beloved Cowboys. Or when the Cowboys made a good play, this, again, church elder, dignified, would leap to his feet, go, all right, and yell and scream. And if anybody was near him, he'd hug them, and they'd go, man, the Cowboys did it. Look at that. And, you know, I never saw him or anyone else do that in church, or even anything close. And I know there's different venues there, but sometimes during our worship, I wonder, why do we get so excited about our games and we don't seem to show much excitement about our God? Shouldn't we be getting excited about God? The psalmist says, thirdly, that joy in the Lord needs to permeate our service for Him. He says, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, there are two parts of that command. Serve the Lord and do it with gladness. And that leads me to ask you to ask yourself, first, do you serve the Lord? And secondly, do you do it with gladness? Do you do it with gladness for all that He's done for you? Again, I encounter people, these are professing Christian people, and if you just want to chalk up the number of hours they're giving to it, they serve sports, and they serve recreation, and maybe computer games, and movies, and music, and business, and the stock market, and possessions, and all these other things. And do they serve the Lord? Well, they show up at church on Sunday, and then they go home. But their mindset is not, Lord, I'm your servant. Lord, use me. Here I am. I'm your channel today. And that's what I'm talking about in serving the Lord. The Lord threatened some rather scary consequences for Israel because they didn't serve the Lord with gladness. You read it in Deuteronomy 28, 47 and 48. It says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. Bob Dylan, you know, sings, you got to serve somebody. If you don't serve the Lord, you're serving somebody else, something else. And so the psalmist says, make sure you serve the Lord and make sure you do it with gladness. It shouldn't be drudgery. It should be a joy. The overflow of a cup full of the goodness of the Lord. Finally, he says about joy here, joy in the Lord should be expressed in singing. Come before Him with joyful singing. Now, don't miss the first part of that command. when you sing, you're to come before Him. You come into His presence, and anybody who is in the presence of the Lord is going to be filled with joy to the point of overflowing with singing. Again, if our singing Sunday mornings is lackluster, maybe it's because we have not come into His presence. Because when you look in the Bible and you get these little windows into heaven, the angels there in the presence of God are always just singing with joy in the Lord. And so the key for us to sing with joy is to do it before the Lord, when we come to realize, I'm meeting with God. And when we get a vision of Him and His greatness and His glory as the angels in heaven have, and it's going to be clouded until we're there, but to the extent we get just a little glimmer, as we sang, I see the Lord exalted and lifted up, holy on His throne, wow, you sing with joy. So we who belong to God should be people of joy. Secondly, we who belong to God should be people of submission. That's verse 3. Now you say, I don't see submission in verse 3. The word is not there, but it's written all over. Let's read it again. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, this is a psalm for thanksgiving, it says at the start of the psalm. And you have to ask yourself when you hit a verse like that, why is this verse here in the middle of a psalm of thanksgiving? What does, you know, God being God and that He made us and that we're His people and the sheep of His pasture, what does all that have to do with thanksgiving? Everything. You see, verse 3 is describing a relationship of submission to God as God. And the fact is, you cannot thank God from the heart unless your heart is subject to God. See, if you're grumbling, you're griping about your circumstances, your heart is not subject to God and you're not thanking God. You're saying, in effect, I wish God would just let me run the universe, especially my corner of it, because I could do a lot happier job of it than God is doing, thank you. And in rebelling against God as God, you are not filled with thankfulness. The only way you can be filled with thankfulness is when you willingly submit to God and say, Lord, thank You that You are good. Thank You that You're going to work this trial together for good, that You're a sovereign and loving God, that Your faithfulness is to all generations. Okay, Lord, I'm trusting You now in this trial. And verse 3 gives us four reasons why we should submit to the Lord. I just can tick them off fairly quickly. First of all, we should submit to the Lord because He's God. The psalmist says, know that the Lord Himself is God. You know what the implication of that is, don't you? You are not God. God is God. There is one God, and it is not me. I am not God. You are not God. God is God. And so when we don't understand why something is happening to us, we still have to bow and say, Lord, I'm not God, You're God. And I don't get it. I don't understand this trial, but Lord, I trust You. You're God. I'm not God. Secondly, we should submit to the Lord because He's our Creator. The psalmist says, it is He who made us and not we ourselves. Now, some of you, I think the NIV adopts a marginal reading from the Hebrew text that says, it is He who has made us and we are His, whichever is the original. The clear implication is God made us, He owns us, and we have to bow before Him. I am convinced that evolution did not become such a dominant doctrine in the educational system because there is overwhelming evidence for it. I would contend there is zero evidence scientifically for evolution. And I'll contend with any scientist who wants to bring me his best guns, come tell me, I contend with you. There is no evidence for evolution. The reason evolution is popular is this: people do not want to bow before the sovereign of the universe. And if God created us, guess what? He owns us, and we better be subject to Him. So they invent a way around it by saying, well, it all happened by sheer chance plus time, and there is no God. But the psalmist says, no, submit to Him. He's our Creator. Thirdly, we should submit to the Lord because He is our Redeemer. We are His people. Now, Israel was once not the people of God, but God chose them. He called them to follow Him. He redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. We'll look at all of this in Psalm 105. And in the same way, we in the church were once not the people of God. We were once strained. We were without hope and without God in this world. But God chose us and God called us to follow Him. And God redeemed us from bondage to sin through the precious blood of Christ. And because He is our Redeemer, now we submit to Him. And then finally, we should submit to the Lord because He's our shepherd. We are the sheep of His pasture, the psalmist says. And of course, that reminds us of Psalm 23. Also, the beautiful passage in John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep, I call them, and they know me, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and so on. And He leads us into abundant pasture as we follow Him. So the psalmist is saying in the first place, because God is good, because God is full of loving kindness and His faithfulness endures to all generations, we should be people of joy. In the second place, because God is good and full of loving kindness and full of faithfulness, we should be people of submission to Him as the only true God, as our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Shepherd. Then finally, verse 4, we who belong to God should be people of praise. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Dozens of times in the Bible, it says, praise the Lord. And we tend to read over that without stopping to realize that is a command. It's not just making a nice observation, you know, praise the Lord if you feel like it. It's a command. Now, granted, if you never feel like praising the Lord, you got to go deeper and find out what's going on in my spiritual life that praise isn't welling up in me. But sometimes you have to obey the command by faith and the feelings follow. Sometimes you just frankly don't feel like praising the Lord. And you have to obey and just say, Lord, I don't feel like praising You, but you just open to a psalm and you begin to read and you see who God is and what God has done, and the praise wells up within you. And as you grow to know God better and you experience His love in Christ more often, again, praise should be more frequent. And as I said earlier, heaven is just going to be one giant praise party, because there we will see Him as He is, in all of His majesty and glory, and you cannot get a glimpse of God without praising this indescribably perfect being. Now, while we should praise and thank God in our private devotions, this verse really focuses on corporate worship. That's what it means when it says, come into His gates and into His courts. It's referring to the tabernacle or the temple where Israel gathered to worship God corporately. Now, when it says enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise, the implication is when you walk in the door of where the church gathers, you should come armed with praise and thanksgiving. And that implies you should have your heart prepared. And what I'm suggesting is this: our praise would be a lot better on Sundays if Saturday night you quieted your hearts before the Lord and you just went before Him and said, Lord, tomorrow I'm going to gather with Your people. We're going to praise the name of Jesus. Would You fill my heart right now tonight with praise and thanksgiving? And if you got yourself ready Saturday night and then you got up early enough on Sunday morning to spend a few minutes with the Lord praying for the services, praying for your fellow worshipers, we would enter these doors with praise and thanksgiving. Now, I'm not suggesting if you're down, stay away from church. Come, and hopefully everyone else will have enough that you'll go away filled. But I am saying this, that most of us ought to have our hearts ready and prepared to come and praise our gracious God and our loving Savior. Now, our priest should focus on what God has done and who He is. We give thanks for what God has done in our lives, and we especially our salvation, that He has saved us. And we bless God's name. His name refers to who He is, His attributes. And as we realize more and more through God's Word and through God's Son, how He has blessed us, who God is, we return the blessing back to Him in praise. So the question this morning is, does your life give God good press or bad press? And if you're grumbling and you're complaining, you're not a good advertisement for God. You're putting a bad spin on a good God. Your life needs to tell those around you, I'd like to follow your God. And if you're always grumbling and you're always down, they're going to go, I don't know about that guy and his God. I don't think I want to be like that. So we need to convey to others the truth that God is good as they see our joy, they see our submission to Him, especially in trials, and they see our praise. Before he was converted, John Wesley was deeply impressed by a conversation he had with a man who was the porter of his college. It was kind of like a housemaid, house servant, a poor man. Wesley, in talking to this man, discovered that he only owned one coat. He had not eaten anything that day because he didn't have enough money to buy food. And yet he was overflowing with praise and gratitude to God. And Wesley said to this man, you thank God when you have nothing to wear, nothing to eat, and no bed to lie upon. What else do you thank Him for? And the porter said, I thank Him that He has given me my life and being and a heart to love Him and a desire to serve Him. And that poor man gave his good God good press, and God used it as one factor in the conversion of John Wesley, who was used to convert thousands to Christ. And so the psalm is saying, because God is good, we who belong to God should give Him such good press by our lives, with lives overflowing with joy and submission and praise, that others, the whole earth, will be drawn to our gracious God and Savior. Let's bow before Him. Dear Father, we come before You, confess even this week, grumbling, complaining, not being filled with joy and praise to You. Thank You for Your mercy in Christ, for His shed blood that covers all our sin. Lord, we're going to come before Your table now, and we want our hearts prepared to give thanks for all that You've done in sending Your Son. If any are here, Lord, who don't know Jesus, I pray You would convict them of their sin of self-righteousness, self-reliance, and bring them to the cross for Jesus' sake. Amen.